All right, it's great to be here. And I don't know quite what that makes us in relation, what that is, but you know, we're distantly related. And that's a good thing. It's good to be back here again. I really enjoyed the time that I was here several months ago when we had some time together and looking at the Word of God and the Gospel of Luke. And when that same day, I was asked to be the retreat speaker. And I said, you really want to do that? You know, maybe do a survey and how people felt about the message that they heard. And oddly enough, I really was uncomfortable. I thought, oh, man, that really just didn't go the way that I was hoping that it would go. And my wife and I talked about it. She said, yeah, Carl, what was happening with you? I said, and I said, I don't know. I'll probably never come back to this place again, right? And they're wondering, how did this guy graduate from the master's seminar, right? And he teaches what? Yeah, and so, but the Lord just, in his mysterious ways, maybe he gave you the gift of, you know, like, they say that sometimes the gift of tongues is actually just in the hearing, so maybe he just heard you hear differently than what I said, or something like that. But the Lord is gracious always. I'm glad to be here to teach the Word of God to you. It's been a crazy week for me, as was mentioned. 6 a.m. flight from LAX to Newark to take my daughter off to college. Got into Newark about 2:30, got our bags. She had 6 check-in bags of stuff. Got in a cab from Newark over to Bronxville, which is next to Yonkers, which is about 15 minutes west of the Bronx and sort of out. And dropped her off in college there and got in her dorm room and unpacked stuff. And then we walked around and met some administrators and had dinner. And that later that night, about 10 a.m., I went back to Newark about an hour, slept for about 3, got on a plane the next morning at 6 a.m., flew back here Thursday, went into the office, and from the office to football practice, and then from there to something else, and came out here yesterday. And checked in early and drove to Hemet last night for a football game. We coached, and both my boys were playing, but Joseph dislocated his shoulder. And so his season's over until baseball. Then he's getting ready for baseball. It was a hard loss, and so I'm going to need some counseling myself and how to deal with it. And that is our topic, you know, to talk about counseling. As I was discussing, okay, what might the topic be? Any number of things we could have talked about, and I thought, what about this? And let me know, I'm going to let you know, I sort of modified things in one sense, because I was going to deal with a lot of cases and situations and answers to situations that we're faced with in counseling. But what I really want to do is to lay a foundation to talk about the need for it. Why do we need to have biblical counseling in the church? I want to do that. And also going from there, I want to focus on one theme, one area when it comes to counseling that we need to encourage each other in and others that we counsel, which is being seekers of God. Because if you cannot convince a person, or that person doesn't have a desire to be a seeker of God, I don't care what you do. I don't care what techniques you learn, what seminars you attend, what conferences you attend, what books you read. It will not be successful if in that person's heart they do not want to be a seeker of God. And that is true for all of us when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. If we don't want to be a seeker of God, then all of this is really for nothing. If we don't have a desire to be a person that wants more of the Lord and more of his presence and more understanding of him, then it really is for naught. So I'm going to focus on that actually in 2 sessions, and then we're going to have a split session with the men and women, and then we'll come back again, and I'm going to end from in 1 John and dealing with the concept of the overcomer. And the scripture tells us that every believer is an overcomer, and so for me, the obvious implication of that is if I'm an overcomer, that means that I'm competent to counsel other people in the body of Christ. And that really is my attempt to convince you that if you're an overcomer, there's a certain way that you should think and live, and even that you should have a confidence in the Word of God. So that's where we're going to go with the sessions. And in between, it sounds like we're going to have a lot of fun and a lot of activities, and things are going to happen. And let's just get right into it. I'm going to just pray for this message and the ones ahead and ask for God's blessing and what everything that we're going to do over the weekend. Father, it's come before you right now, and thank you for your grace and mercy. And I would ask that you use these messages to the glory of your name, that you would be honored in it. Help me, and help me to communicate these truths to the people that are here. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what I do need, because we're going to be interactive as well when I go through this material, and I will need you at times to even read some scriptures for me, so I need 6 volunteers right now that can read some scriptures for me when the time comes. Just 6 people. Okay, great. This row right there. Thanks for volunteering. Okay, starting over there. All right, Acts 20:31. Okay, Acts 20:31. And the next person, okay, you got it. You're going to read Romans 15:14. Actually, just follow that list right there on your first page, right? 1 through 6, okay? So when I call on you, I'm just going to need you to stand up or whatever it may be, read those scriptures for me, okay? Right there, they're my volunteer row. Okay, great. Now, let's talk about the need for counseling. And some of it should be obvious to us, but when we really think about it, it's not in the church because we don't do it the way that we should, first of all. But it should be biblical, and that should be an obvious statement. But it's not because of the way at times we counsel in the church. There's been this dependency on secular thinking and secular formulas for counseling, which is really a statement that we do not believe in the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of his word and God's design to care for his church. There's an obvious statement as well, which is if God wants his church to be healthy, we have to believe that he has given his church everything that is needed to make it a healthy church. Do you agree with that? And do we agree that God wants his church to be healthy, right? And do you believe that God wants Cornerstone Bible Church to be healthy? Absolutely you do. And that means also that God has given you everything that you need to make that take place. He would not say, I have this expectation, or better stated, I have this desire, but I haven't given you the resources to accomplish it. Just like when we, this football game that we played, and for the rest of the season, we're going to say to our team, here are the resources. We've coached you. Here is everything that you possibly need to go out there and do your best. We've gone over this play. We've gone over this drill. We've scouted the team. We've looked at them. And now go out there and perform. When it comes to our spiritual lives, God has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's given us wisdom from above. He's given us the revelation of his word. He's given us the fellowship of the body where we can encourage and admonish and instruct one another so that we can be what God wants us to be. And when it comes to counseling, we have to all believe that God wants us to play a role in counseling each other. Now, what I need to do first is to make sure that we don't have a misunderstanding of counseling, because sometimes we think counseling is always this occasion where somebody has this sort of this regular time that they come into an office and they sit down and they just talk about the problems that are in their life. That is such a limited view of counseling. It really is. Counseling is just this idea that we in the body are encouraging each other in the faith, and we're sharing God's wisdom with each other so that the body of Christ can be healthier. Are there times when I'm counseling with someone and it's it's systemic? Yes, it's every Tuesday, 5:00. Here are the issues that we're walking through with that person. But there are other occasions, hey, Pastor, I just want to talk with you about this. And I talk with people and counsel them about a host of things, whether it be a relationship that they have. What about educational choices? What about career choices? What's the best choice for me in this area of life? Yes, I have some struggles, some personal struggles. How can I deal with those struggles in life? It seems that I'm having problems in my relationships. How can I handle that? Or, I just need a better perspective on life. How do I grow in the Lord? I could offer you counseling about your growth in the Lord. That is all included in biblical counseling. And really, for me, every Sunday when I preach the Word of God, I'm counseling my church. I'm saying to them right now as we walk through Ephesians, I'm counseling you about your standing with Christ so you can think better about your relationship to the Lord and even better about yourself and understand who you are in Christ. So understand that you are in Christ and you've been chosen by Christ and all these things. That is counseling when I'm doing that. And obviously, if I get to Ephesians 5 and talk about relationships in the home, there will be counseling that takes place there. What are some just kind of basic definitions for it? If you look at your notes there, and here are some. Counseling, or encouraging counsel in view of sin and its impending consequences. So at times, we are addressing some sin in a person's life. But notice what it says at the end, impending consequences. Because a part of biblical counseling is strong admonition. It is this sense of a warning that we are offering because we see the impending consequences and we're saying to that person, friend, loved one, if you continue on that path, here are the consequences that I see you may face. But at that moment, we may not see it. When we're in the midst of making decisions and maybe those decisions aren't the best decisions, we don't see the consequences that are impending. Because in that moment, everything seems to be okay. In that moment, it feels right. In that moment, we feel good about it. Or maybe we even have contradictory feelings about it, but we do it nonetheless. But we aren't thinking about the consequences that may come. And so we help each other say, okay, what are the consequences to this choice, to this action? It could be something as simple as you're dating that person, and they really don't seem to have any real desire for the Lord. What are the consequences of that relationship? Now, you say you want to marry them, but their testimony to Christ doesn't really seem to be very strong. That means you're going to be unequally yoked. What are the consequences of that? And some of those can be obvious, and some people don't see it because in that moment, a person is feeling something emotionally. They feel attached to them. And there's no doubting that they may not be attached to that person, but whether or not they're willing to pay a price of the consequences later on. What else does it say? Discerning thinking and behavior that God wants to change. So discernment, that is, when we talk to someone, we're trying to discover what is it and how is that person thinking and what is their behavior that God wants to change in their life. Now, everyone here should also be people who counsel themselves. I counsel myself all the time. And my wife will tell you at times, most of my counsel takes place between about 2 a.m. in the morning and 4 a.m. in the morning. And it's like I'm disturbed inside, and I wake up, and I'm there in bed, and I'm thinking through issues, and I'm mulling over them, and I'm thinking, what are the consequences of this? What is your thinking? Where is your thinking wrong? And I counsel myself at times to say, okay, is there something that needs to change in your mindset right now, Carl? Is there an attitude that is unacceptable to the Lord? And if it is, what is the alternative? What is the biblical alternative to how you're thinking right now and the behavior that you're displaying? And it is also this. It is using God's word authoritatively and confidently to change thinking and behavior. Now, I want to interact with you for a moment. Two words there, authoritatively and confidently. I ask you a question. Why do you think those words are used? Authority and confidence. Why do you think authority and confidence is used? Any thoughts on that? Authority and confidence. So we use God's word with authority and with confidence. Why do you suppose that's there? And I don't know that there is there could be a wrong answer, but I'm not going to say that, but you're sharp people here at Cornerstone, so come on. Authority and confidence. Why do we say that with God's word? It's the authority of our lives. And when in counseling, there must be an authority. Here's a question with that thought. If it's the authority in our lives, our society, its tendency is towards absolute truth or what sort of truth? Yeah, absolutely. Right? That's where it is. So therefore, you must establish a what? An authority. If there is no authority, then that person's desires, their preferences, their opinions, their background becomes the authority. That is one of the first things that you must establish in biblical counseling. is a willingness to submit to an authority. And not even so much your personal input or your personal counsel. Are you willing? There are times I ask a person specifically, are you willing to submit to the Word of God? First, what is your opinion about the Word of God? How do you see the Word of God? And I don't take it for granted. Unless I know the person, the fact that they're in church doesn't give them sort of a free-for-all on it, if you will. They must first say, yes, I do believe that. I'm willing to submit to that authority. And great, that's good, because the answers are here. And now, if you're willing to submit to this authority, that is our starting point. It is not my opinion. It's not necessarily even the insight that I may have. It is the authority of the Word of God. And so then it says, confidently we do it. So why confidently, would you say? Confidently. Why do you do it? Why do we do it with confidence? It's not arrogance, obviously, but we do it with confidence. It's a straightforward answer. What's that? We go back to the source again, don't we? If God has given me the answers, then I can stand with a sense of confidence in the Word of God. But if I have doubts about God's Word, I won't be as confident about it. And that's why I think a lot of churches have taken a different approach when it comes to counseling, is because ultimately it is really a statement against God's Word. They're saying we're not sure that it has the answers. We're not sure that it has the solutions. So if I don't see it as authoritative, if I don't see it as divine revelation, then I won't have the confidence to share it with the person. And it is not an arrogance, but it is a confidence that says, I believe there are solutions to whatever life's challenges you may be faced with. And then this last statement, counseling done for the benefit of the counselee and for the glory of God. And so when we counsel someone, we want to benefit them, but ultimately everything that we do in life, we know that we do it for the glory of God. Whatever you do, you eat, drink, we do it all for the glory of God. And that has to be a mindset in our counseling with people, to understand that whatever we do, it is for His glory. It is not necessarily for your comfort level, because someone may want to come and they want counseling that's going to make them comfortable. I ask you a question. Have you ever had to make life decisions that personally made you uncomfortable? Oh, we all have. We had to make a decision that says, you know, I'm not, that sort of infringes on a little of my personal freedoms, and that may be okay. Well, God has to sort of squeeze us a little bit, if you will, and He takes away some of our privileges, our preferences, because He is saying, ultimately, this is what I want for your life, and it is for my glory. I just, this past Sunday, I preached a message about, we have once a year what we call at our church Multicultural Day, and just the different people groups in our church, we come together, and some will even dress up in what might be the culture that a generation or two goes back to, or even just recently for them, and we have all these different foods in our gym from around the world, and tables, you can go around and taste the world, is what it is, and it was really cool. I think we had 17 countries represented this time around. And I preached a message about suffering around the world and really trying to make our church aware of how people are suffering in countries now that we don't really at times perhaps say it this way, we aren't as sensitive as we should be. And I went to the book of Peter and I talked about how even their suffering was ultimately for the glory of God. And if we suffer for the glory of God, surely we want to change our lives for the glory of God. And that means that sometimes we have to make decisions in life that may not be our preferences. It's not what we want. It's not what we desire. It's not how we designed our lives. But it is ultimately for the glory of God. And if we have that mindset, that is the best mindset any person can have, that I want to live for the glory of God. And if I can do that, then I'm on the right path. Now, consider some examples of this counseling throughout Scripture. So, give me those scriptures and read it. Let's start with Acts 20, 31.
Therefore, be alert, remembering that 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears.
Okay. Paul, church at Ephesus, 3 years I admonished you. And we'll talk about that word in a moment. So he invested his life in these people, warning them about the future, how they should live their life. So, and we're going to talk about that verse later on in some detail, especially when we deal with the overcomer concept. But Paul says, I'm confident because of your spiritual standing that you are able, you have an ability. So right now, this session, you've heard it before, I say it to you again, you have to have a mindset that says, I have an ability because of my spiritual heritage, if you will, that I can counsel other people. Yes, the next one. 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, he is admonishing the church at Corinth. We know that there are any number of issues that they had, but his ultimate goal wasn't to put them to shame. His ultimate goal was to admonish them so that they might face the impending consequences, see them properly, and then make better life choices. What's our next one? Colossians, and then also, 1 and 2, 1:28 and 3:16. Yeah, here's the ultimate goal of the church, in one sense, in its function. When we instruct, the ultimate goal is that we all mature in the Lord. In 3:16. It's interesting. Read 3:16 for us again. Stop right there. Notice what it says. The word of God dwells in you richly. That is, let it perform its work in your heart. As you understand the word of God, but let it give it freedom. And how do we give it freedom? We give it freedom by responding to it. And then it can flow through us properly. And then there's a result. And what is the result? That what is happening? Read that for us again. So admonishing takes place, that is putting sense into the mind. What about 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 14? What is one role even of an elder in the church is admonishing. That could be a very difficult thing because sometimes you're faced with situations in a person's life and you have to give them instruction that you know perhaps they don't want to hear, or maybe it's just a hard saying that you have to give them and you admonish them. That is, you encourage them, you exhort them. And this word admonish, it means this. And it's sort of a real literal sense. It is putting sense into the mind. So what we're doing with someone, when we talk about admonishing them, we're putting sense into the mind. Even I talked about it at times when I counsel myself, I'm saying to myself, Carl, is that the best decision to make? Carl, what are your motives? What are your intentions? What is your objective in that? And I'm trying to put sense into my mind. So when we admonish someone else, that's what we're doing with them. We're saying, friend, here is the best path for your life according to the word of God. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:15. And here, so there is a sense in which it's interesting because someone may look at this word admonish and it seems like a harsh word, putting sense into the mind, this sense of warning people. But notice what he says, don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's a connection that's here. The connection is this, that if we're going to show brotherly affection towards one another, at times we must do what? We must admonish. One thing that is so important in the body of Christ is this. If we're going to have real biblical relationships with one another, sometimes we're going to rub each other, if you will. How many of you has had a friend that said something to you that in that moment it stung a little bit, but in the end you know it was the best thing for you to hear? I've always said to people, if you have too many friendships, or put it this way, if you have friendships and those friendships have never challenged you in your walk, and if that friend that you consider to be a close friend has never said anything to you that in one sense may have wounded you to a certain degree, that's not a healthy biblical friendship. It's not. And so we should evaluate those that are around us and ask, am I surrounded by people that offer me biblical counsel? Not just those that are saying the things to me that I want to hear. And now, if you're married, some of that should come from your spouse. My wife gives me admonitions at times, right? And we have given admonitions to one another. And sometimes those admonitions sting a little bit when you hear it initially. But once we pause for a moment and sit back and ask ourselves, okay, but is there biblical truth in that? Then we receive it. See, what's happened is our age really just seeks to hide itself from the consequences of its sin. There's an unwillingness to face it, to deal with its own actions. There are some examples that you might even consider it. It was actually the former mayor of D.C., Mayor Barry, and what happened with him, he was a fairly corrupt individual, and there was a sting on him, and they found out that he was doing all sorts of lewd things and other behavior, and he got caught doing drugs. It was cocaine, actually. And I'll never forget the statement that he made as he was busted. The sting came down on him, and he made this statement, "We have a problem." I thought, wait, I've never done cocaine, so I really don't have a problem. You have a problem. I don't have the problem. I have problems, but not that one, right? And see, that's sort of a mindset that we have. We have a problem. No, you have a problem. There's this sort of unwillingness to accept personal responsibility. Instead of saying, I am responsible. How could I have misused my power? And I cannot believe that I've allowed this habit in my life. I need help. But he made it societal, which really what it does is I'm not as responsible as you think I am. And that's what we do in society. And sin has sort of been socialized as well. So we're faced with these things. One wonders, you read some of the horrible crimes that take place in society, so what do they need? Is it something that's penal, or is it a psychiatrist? Well, if we don't see the consequences of sin the way God does, then we won't have the right answers. Here's something else to consider. Let's move ahead. Go with me to Genesis 3. So the biblical church, it is going to offer biblical counseling to address the sinfulness of mankind and whatever needs are in the body of Christ as well. See, this need began in the garden. And we would say this, it began when man chose bad counsel. And we know the story is obvious, right? The counsel that came from the serpent. Man was a perfect being, but he wasn't autonomous. That it means that man was not created to live apart from an authority, and that authority was God. He needed the counsel of the Word of God. And what happens? Man turns to what we might say satanic, even devilish counsel. And what is Satan's objective? Ultimately, how do I overthrow God's authority? And he did it then, and he attempts to do that today. In Genesis 3:1, what does it say? Someone read Genesis 3:1 for us. And what does it tell us? Yeah. And his craftiness, in using his craftiness, what was his attempt? And we would say this. He caused man to doubt God's word in love. It started with doubt. So if I can start with doubt, then that begins a downward spiral, if you will. If I doubt the word of God, then I have now doubted the authority in my life. And if I don't have an absolute confidence in the authority of my life, then I will begin to choose other authorities. And if I doubt God's love for me, then I'm not sure about how he's going to relate to me. That it is so important, and we will address that later on, simply about understanding the love of God towards you. I just spent some time, if you go there with me, I just want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, one of the greatest statements in the Bible, I consider. And Ephesians 2, 4, and I don't know if I mentioned it to you. I often will do it when I spoke before about my favorite phrase in the Bible. Everyone knows my favorite phrase in the Bible is, but God. It really is. And I say it often because it's just a part of me. The mindset that it brings is a part of my thinking. And that Ephesians 2, 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So we should meditate on that a great deal. God has a great love towards me. And what is so great about that verse is look how it's in such a stark contradiction to what was said before. I'm dead, I'm in trespasses and sins. Essentially, I'm in rebellion against God. But despite that, verse 4, God demonstrates a great love towards us. And the statement is said so beautifully, because of his great love with which he loves us. When we begin to doubt the love of God, it will have great impact on our mindset, our walk, our relationship with the Lord, and our relationship with others. People struggle with that often, with the love of God. And sometimes in certain circles, we do not want to preach the love of God the way that we should. It is biblical, thoroughly biblical. It is obvious that it is that much. And we should preach it just as much as we preach anything else, that there is a gracious and a holy and a reverent God who loves you. People struggle with that at times. How can I possibly do this? Look what I've done. Can God still love me? But I've sinned in this way. Can God still love me? And what can happen? People get in a performance track in order for God to love them more. If I did this, then God would love me more. No, it's already established right here that because of his great love with which he loved you, he has proven it for you. So all we need to do is to look to the cross. Do we agree with that? Is there any greater demonstration of love? It's not. You know, I got to thinking about this verse as well, because if the enemy wants us to doubt his word and his love, we have to go back to his word and remind ourselves of his love. And there's a great passage in Micah where Micah talks about God has thrown your sins into the depths of the sea. And my mind sort of works this way at times, so I begin to think about that. What, you know, when Micah wrote that, I know it's poetic when he made the statement, he's thrown your sins into the depths of the sea. And it's obvious. He's trying to get the people of God to understand that don't think about your past. God has forgiven you of that past. Don't live in your past. If God has cast him into the depths of the sea, and I've said it to people before, why are we sort of fishing for those sins? He said, I've forgiven you of those sins. I mean, think about that illustration, sort of the depths of the sea, because I believe what's being communicated at that time, obviously they could not discover the furthest depth of the sea at the time that it's written. So there would have been a point they realized, we don't know how far it goes. So I believe Michael was communicating it to say, just like you can't discover the bottom of the sea, that's how God has thrown your sins into the sea. There are certain lands they could go down and say, okay, that's so deep. But they couldn't, obviously. The deepest part of the ocean, as I was sort of tinkering with this thought as well, and what is it, Mariana Trench, right? Philippines, Japan. And I looked into it, 6.8 miles deep. 6.8 miles. And I thought, I was trying to say, how do you get your hands around it? Because you can say 6.8 miles, but how do you help people see that? Well, if you begin to think about it, as far as buildings or physical images, think with me with the tallest building in the world in Dubai with 162 stories, right? Really, it's nothing. So let's go beyond that. Denver, Colorado, the Mile High City, that's really nothing. The Matterhorn in the Alps. think we're at now, Matterhorn, is think they're at 22,000 feet. Then we go up to Everest. And then we go, actually, the best way to think about it to help me was the cruising altitude of an airliner, generally at about 35,000 feet. Think about that, 35,000 feet. And now, 35,000 feet to the ground, there is that trench. And obviously, he is not saying, well, I go that far. The point is to say, it's something that sort of, it really is beyond you. That's how much I love you. That's how much I care about you. And at times, we must help people and convince people of that, of God's love for them. Because if we don't accept God's love, then we're really in a bad position. So many other things will not fall into place for us. Now, let's go back to Genesis. And what does it say here? Verses 3 and 2. So if there is doubt, really it says, did God really say that? Did he really mean that? Did he really give you everything that you need? Is he really sufficient? And then in verses 2 and 3, we can say this, there is a distortion of God's word, a distortion of God's word. Someone read verses 2 and 3 for us in Genesis 3. And so here's a distortion. And the distortion is that what the enemy does with the word of God, at times will use it, but not say what's really intended with it. And here, the enemy wants them to think, is that really what God meant by what he said? And when the word of God is distorted, it's as if they recognize it, but yet they change it. Here is something that we should consider. You know, my daughter, she went off to college, and I asked for you to pray for her, as we should all young people, especially that go off to college, and I dropped her off there. You know, she's 2,500 miles away, and I thought, this is different. And the next year, the same thing's going to happen with my the two boys. They'll be somewhere. I'm not sure where they're going to be. And God will take them on to their life. And they'll begin to make their own life apart from us, but still close to us, I hope, right? And but I started to think, you know, she's in an environment where people distort the word of God. And I prayed for her there as I left. I hugged her and I prayed for her. There are people there that use, even on that very campus, they will use the word of God. They will refer to it, but they distort it. They won't say like the serpent said. At times they will say, that's really not what that means. It's really not saying that Jesus is the only way. When it talks about sin, it really doesn't mean that. When it refers to hell, it's really not talking about what people have thought in the past. It's a distortion. So they'll even open the Bible, they'll refer to the Bible, but then they'll distort the Bible. And that really is the worst environment in one sense. I just assume that a person is in an environment where they say, I don't believe the word of God. It is not true. It is no different than Dickens. But when it's, yes, it is. It is a revelation. Yes, it does contain a portion of God's mind. Then that's when it gets to be tricky. And that's where discernment is absolutely necessary. Distortion. This is not a new thing. It began a long time ago. Verse 3. In Genesis. Someone read that for us. Genesis 3. Yeah. And so now, what's the third thing that happens here? Here's a denial of God's word. Here's a denial. Are you really going to die? God, it's as if God doesn't really have your best interests in mind. There's no cause and effect. Turn with me to Psalm 10. And we say cause and effect, society doesn't see cause and effect the way that it should. Psalm 10, in Psalm 10, it will begin in verse 11, Psalm 10, 11, and it says this. He says to himself, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. So that last statement, verse 13, well, it started in verse 11. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So there's this mindset. There's really no consequences. God is not aware. And then in verse 13, he has said to himself, you will not require it. So the wicked live their lives, and what they do is that it's not an absolute denial of God. They just twist God's thinking, or they create another version of God. And that's what's happening here. Yes, we believe that there is some sort of divine being, but God is not one that requires anything of us. There are no consequences to life. And so what happens is people live their lives by this sort of principle. There's no cause and effect, but there is always cause and effect. Here's the thing about it. Sometimes we don't see it immediately, though. Sometimes people aren't experiencing it right now, but it will come later on. And there's also, going back to this idea of the distortion of God's word, I have often talked with people, and they will use one portion of the Bible to justify another, their action. That is, someone says, they come to me and they say, you know, I'm not sure if I can live with that person anymore. Why? Why can't you live with them? I'm really not happy. And from there, I'm gonna ask you a question. So if this person's definitely going to distort it with some other principle. If they say to me, I don't want to be with this person, I want to be happy, how do you think they might distort it and use some principle from the Bible? What do you think they might say? Yeah, I saw the lip movement back there. God wants me to be happy. How many times have I heard that? But God wants me to prosper in life. God has this, my best interest in mind. You're exactly right. And your best interest is always fulfilled by obedience to the word of God. That's where you have long-term positive effect, not just immediate gratification. And our society is really based on what? Immediate gratification, isn't it? Absolutely it is. We want what we want now. And that bleeds into the church life as well. It is not just something that's outside in the world. It has become very much a part of the culture of many churches. We want to be satisfied now. I didn't realize it. My sons, we were just talking about any number of things, and my sons told me about some new reality television show that deals with rich pastors. I thought they were kidding at first. Rich pastors, so I don't know what it's called, the rich pastors of Orange County or something like that. I don't know what it is. I really don't want. I probably will try to find it somewhere and write about it or blog about it or something like that. That's pathetic. And they saw the preview of it. So the guys they're following them around like they do in all these silly shows. And they're following around their life and what they drive and their house and their car. And they're interviewing them. And the one pastor says, hey, he names some other movie star, forget who he is. Why should they have the nice cars? We should have it as well. The Bible says what? What do you think they say? God wants us to be prosperous, he says, and to justify their lifestyle, which is one of the most horrible things that I've found in the Word of God, this distortion of the Word of God. And often these people, when they live their lives and they live these large lives, they're living it off people that have far, 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 far less than they do. Far less than they do. And they justify it. See, there's another distortion of the Word of God. So in someone like that, how do I give them counsel? And I've talked to men like that. Let's talk about this, friend. You say that that's what God wants for your life. Do you believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God? How do you justify this in light of this person, this life, this person in history, that this is what God wants you? And how do you also justify it in that many other people that create your lifestyle will never experience what you experience. Where do you see that example in Jesus Christ? How do you see the example in Jesus Christ in that? Where is the John 13 principle, which is you wash the disciples' feet? Where is the giving in that? Where is it you have so that you can give to other people? Where is that? So it really is quite sad. Let's go look at verse 5 in Genesis 3. So there's a doubt. It begins with doubt. There's a distortion. Then there's just an outright denial. God didn't say that. And then verse 5. What does it say? Someone read this for us. Here's the final blow. And notice that statement. So what we have at the end is just an absolute denunciation of God himself. So doubt, distortion, denial, denunciation. And really what he is saying is this. God knows that you're going to have something that you need, and God has been holding back on you. So he denounces God. And really what he's saying is that God does not have your best interests in mind. Develop your own standards. Live the way that you want to live. But there are consequences when we deny or we reject divine counsel. First, they're eternal. It's obvious. Because of one man's sin, Romans 5:12, now sin is in all of the world and there is death. There are temporal consequences as well. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, the scripture says this: God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. That is, there are many ways that now he discovers sin. He lives in sin. That's what's happened. So this need for counsel continues. Look at Genesis 4. There's a downward spiral. And what is the spiral of sin? In verse 3, Genesis 4, 3. What does it say? Someone read that for me. Okay, so first now. Sin has entered into the world, and now we're going to see the manifestation of it here in Genesis 4. So in Genesis 3, that is 4:3, we see the offering that he provided. Now, there's a lot of controversy about should he have known, should he have understood the offering itself. I believe that ultimately it wasn't the particular offering, but it was the attitude in which he gave it. Then in verse 4, what does it say? Someone read that for us. Yeah, so the offering here that pleased the Lord, and partly because it seems that now Abel is doing it with the best of what he had. Implication is that his brother did not give the best, and he did not give it with the right heart. That is so important because we have to be careful when counseling people. We can get them to modify behavior. We can get them to change certain things, but if it is not being done with the heart that is gravitating towards God, it won't be effective in the long term. And there have been times, at times maybe I've been strong with someone who says, hey, you really need to change this now, because here are the consequences. And because they're strictly motivated by not dealing with the consequences, they will change behavior. But that's all it is. It's not from the heart. It's like an offering that they bring, but it's really not generated by love for God. Verse 5, someone read that for us. So in verse 5, notice the response to God's displeasure. Whenever God is displeased in something, the response is not anger. Notice Cain's response. God is displeased, but instead of, God, how can I please you? What have I done to offend you? What should I correct in my thinking? What should I correct in my behavior? Let me examine my heart and realize that my offering was not given with sincerity, but yet there's anger that's inside. Here are verses that I share so often in counseling people in verses 6 and 7. Someone read those for us. Chapter 4. So here is divine counsel. Here is one of the first counseling sessions right here. Here is the opportunity. So the divine counsel is offered first. What is right? If you do, the translation said, well, but if you do what is right. So the question is, what is right? And here, in this case, is what he knew to be true. And I have found this in counseling, especially anyone that's been around sort of a Christian environment, and even a good biblical environment, they already know what they should do. That is often the case. But it's a matter of properly being motivated to do it. At times, are there people that are just not sure? Of course there are. But often it's having the right motivation to do what they already know to be true. And so with Cain, if you do what is right, he knew what he needed to do. The question is, was he willing to do it? And there were two options to it. Either he was going to accept it and be blessed, or he's going to reject it, and he was going to be limited. This is so important as well. When I often talk with people and using Genesis 4, 6, and 7, if you do well, your countenance will be what? Lifted up, he says. If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to do what? To master you, but you must master it. Because often what happens is, and if we just are very personal and honest with ourselves, we often wait for our emotions to change before our actions change. That is, if I feel better about this situation, then I will act on it, as opposed to I must act despite how I feel. And that is so important in counseling, that we cannot wait for that feeling at times to catch up to us. We must first act, then allow God to bless our actions with the feeling that follows. And that feeling may not necessarily come immediately, but we have the satisfaction of striving for the Lord. So what else do we see? Verse 8. What does it say there? Someone read that for us. Out. And we know the story, but here's the rejection that leads to murder. It began in the heart with jealousy and pride, and now it's manifested itself in the extreme evil that a person can do towards his brother. Why? Because his heart wasn't checked. It's obvious that in 6 and 7, God gave him divine counsel, but yet sin mastered him instead of him mastering sin. And it's interesting, the wording that's in 7 when it says sin is crouching at the door. So what's the obvious image that's there? Why that image of crouching at the door? What is it saying? What does it communicate? You can say it out loud. It's ready to sort of pounce on you, isn't it? That's what's there. And it's like you're about to go into a door, and the other side are consequences. And it's prepared to really do damage to your life. Now, make a decision before you go through that door. Here's the divine counsel that I offer you. Now, a part of the divine counsel is please don't wait for the feeling. The feeling may not come. So that wife that says, I don't feel it anymore. That person may say, well, when I feel love again, then I will begin to do what? Show love again. No, you can't do it that way. It's a matter of, let me do what is right, and then God will then bless my actions. Okay. Look at verse 9. There's still a great opportunity that's there. Someone read verse 9 for us. Wow. Here is the opportunity for change. So God gives the opportunity for change. But what happened? Cain focused on the pressure instead of his need for change. And what's beautiful about it, often people talk about the Old Testament not being a good example of the grace of God, and the New Testament is full of it. You see here in this first example of this evil that is done, grace. Because what here, when God asks the question, when he presents the question to him, it is an opportunity for change. There have been times when I've counseled with someone and I already know the answer. I know what has happened. And I'll ask them, okay, tell me, how was your week? That's an opportunity for them to be honest with me and say, oh, pastor, such and such happened. It really didn't go well. I slipped again. I was on that internet site again. This happened again. But when people have lied to me, I say, there was an opportunity for grace right there. Now, let me give you another opportunity. Because whenever an opportunity for grace is given and we don't avail ourselves of it, it's like we create another layer over our heart and another layer and another layer and another layer. And it becomes difficult then for the Word of God to penetrate that. So when the opportunity for grace is there, we have to take advantage of it. Because what happens is our conscience, we begin to create another sort of moral system when we don't respond to God's word. So this is beautiful, really. So the question wasn't a trick question. It was, okay, do you want to change, Cain? The opportunity is right here. Take advantage of it. So he had given him the imperative, and let me state it this way. He had given him the imperative of what he should do, but here is the opportunity or grace to fulfill the imperative. So whenever God gives us a command, I want you to do this, he will always give us the grace to fulfill it. And that's what we see happening here. And then verse 13, someone read 13 for us. Yeah. And so here, what is Cain doing now? He focuses on the consequences and not character. So this is too much for me, as opposed to what should I do to change? It's thinking about himself and not what he has done to someone else. Verse 14. Someone read that. And notice, isn't this ironic? What's the irony in this statement from Cain? So what do you pick up on that? What would be the irony of the statement that he makes? He doesn't what? But he's done it. So he's thinking about his own safety. So obviously he has some sense of safety, of well-being, but he didn't think about that when he came to his brother. Why? Because anger had taken control of his heart. And that's where all counseling starts. It is a matter of the heart and turning the heart towards Christ and towards the grace of God. It is so very ironic that he talked about his own safety. He's going to be driven away. People are going to come after him. He's going to be killed. And what has he just done? His focus was incorrect. So in counseling, it is often, how do we refocus? How do we refocus your thinking, your direction, your mindset? Now, I'm going to have to modify, I think. I am, because I put it, we're at 10:35, and I'm going to, what you see about the consequences in society, I think what I'll do is I'll bleed some of that into our next session. This is what I want to do. I have some questions for you that you can ask. In small group, we're going to have some small group time, okay? So break up into your groups. And I think we're going to show the questions. Are you going to project them up here for everyone? Okay, great. So think about those principles from Genesis 3. And I have some questions for you. And if you have a question for me, that is, okay, what are you really trying to get out here? I'll be hanging out here, and you can ask me, okay? Okay.